Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Timothy as we continue in our ongoing verse-by-verse, clause-by-clause exposition of this last letter, the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing, of course, from a prison cell. He is hours, days away from being executed. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and he's writing to his beloved protege, Timothy, who at the time is pastoring the church in Ephesus that Paul planted. Now, just a reminder, and I'll bring this up repeatedly, because the Apostle Paul is now writing his third letter to this church. He wrote, first of all, Ephesians, and then as a second letter, he wrote 1 Timothy to the pastor of the church, and now 2 Timothy. And what he's addressing is the issue of opposition. God has ordained that his church will always face opposition of two sorts, always, internal and external, from people in the church and from people outside the church. If you don't understand this, you will be constantly confused in your life as a Christian. God has ordained it that his church be opposed externally and internally. The current external persecution of Christians around the globe, from Nepal to North Korea, from Iran to Pakistan, is nothing new. From its inception, the church has had to deal with violent external opposition. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was lashed, beaten with rods, left for dead, and much more. In fact, as Paul writes these words of 2 Timothy 2, as he's drawing his letter to a close now, he does so from a holding cell where he's being kept prior to execution by beheading, for spreading the supremacy of Christ. And his experience was not unusual. It has been the lot of prophets and apostles, missionaries and ministers, evangelists and elders, and just ordinary Christians for 3,000 years. And of course, we know the ultimate example. This is Jesus was opposed. Whenever he taught about his eternal preexistence, that before Abraham was, I am, he was opposed. Whenever he taught that he would return and judge the world, he was opposed. Whenever he taught that no one could savingly come to the Father but through him, he was opposed. His family opposed him. His hometown of Nazareth opposed him. Jewish leaders and Gentile leaders opposed him. And Jesus repeatedly warned us, his followers, that we would be opposed and even hated for our identification with him. In fact, any time you overtly echo the claims of Christ, only one of two responses will occur: repentance or opposition. Well, Timothy was being opposed in Ephesus, as Paul writes these words. But his was a softer opposition. It was subtle. It was internal. There were men in the congregation at Ephesus, men right there under his nose, men who were teaching false doctrines, some whispering very subtly, and they were seeking to lead the sheep astray. There were others who were just argumentative. Whatever Timothy would teach, they would oppose. They would dispute. Well, Timothy, didn't you say that? And they would want to consume and waste his time with silly, Paul even calls them foolish and ignorant, debates. And what we're going to hear today is a vital skill for everyone in this room. And that is the skill of, how do you deal with opposition to the truth inside the church? We're not talking about the people, the Muslims who want to chop off your head around the world. We're talking about people right here under the roof of Woodford Presbyterian Church who want to oppose. They want to subtly sort of steer the ship in a different direction. How do you deal with them? This is going to be reality. Again, by the way, for those of you who are so naive and think, you have opposition and disputes here, I need to go to another church. Well, you'll find it there too, because this is what God has ordained. My friends, if in a church planted by an apostle and pastored by an apostolic protege, if they had foolish and ignorant disputes, so will we. And so what the scriptures do is teach us how to address those and how to do so in a way that is sanctifying and maturing for us. So we prepare to open this word. Let's seek the Lord's help. Guide us, O God, now, by your word, by your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth we may find wisdom, and in your will discover peace. We pray through Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. I hope you have your copy of God's Word open. If you don't, reach in front of you. There's a Bible in the pew rack, because we have nothing to say to you apart from what the Scriptures say. That is our only authority and basis. And so what we will find as we open 2 Timothy chapter 2, we pick up the narrative at verse 23 in our ongoing exposition. Once again, Paul wants to talk about avoidance. Look what he says in verse 23. Remember, this is part of a strategy for you. If you're elect, if you're regenerate, if you're redeemed, if you're a Holy Spirit indwelt believer, Paul is going to give you wise counsel on what to do with those little brush fires that pop up. Disputes, false teaching. What do you do? Well, first of all, Paul counsels avoidance. Look what he says in verse 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now, let me give you some backdrop. As Christians, we are to value. That's not even the proper word. We are to cherish. No, that's not the proper word. We are to love peace and unity in the church. We recognize the preciousness of peace and unity in the body and the wickedness of strife, division, schism. In fact, every minister, every elder, every deacon in the PCA takes this public solemn vow when they're ordained. Do you promise to strive for the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church? We wouldn't ordain a man who said no. Every ordained man has made public promises that he's going to work for the peace, the unity, the healing of divisions. You remember that Jesus repeatedly prayed for the unity of his people in John 17, repeatedly, just hours before he went to the cross. This was a burning issue with him. Whenever a man is divisive, seeking to drive wedges in the church, he is working against the Lord Jesus Christ, his prayers and stated desires. Division goes counter to the design of our redemption. Christ's design was not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to one another, not to create an argument society. We have no lack of imperatives concerning this issue. Paul commands this church in Ephesus in his first letter in Ephesians 4, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He repeatedly commands believers to be like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. Peace and unity in the church are the church's strength and safety, her beauty and attractiveness. Peace and unity even give the church power and the gospel believability before the watching world. Remember what Jesus prayed just hours before he went to the cross in John 17? He prayed, I want them to all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So just like the Lord Jesus, who was deeply concerned for the unity of the church before he died, now Paul is deeply concerned for the peace of the church before he dies. Isn't this interesting that the Lord Jesus, what was on his heart just before he was executed? The peace and unity of the church. What is on Paul's heart and mind just before he's executed? The peace and unity of the church. Does that tell you something about how valuable they are? Now look at what Paul knows is a chief source for the disruption of the peace of the church. Look carefully at verse 23. Paul says, here's going to be a chief source to come against the peace of the church. Foolish and ignorant disputes. I wish I would have kept a log over the last 30 and a half years of all the foolish and ignorant disputes. I actually tried to think of what are the most foolish and the most ignorant disputes that I've been in on, but it would be a little too close to home for us. What kind of disputes are foolish and ignorant, are divisive and destroy the peace and unity of the church? Well, conversations that are unguarded, talking to others about others with little to no regard for the consequences of the church. Criticism without ownership or knowledge. These are people that we call snipers in ministry. They have no responsibility or accountability in a ministry, but they feel free to take shots at those who do. Or, This is one of my favorites. Disputes over matters of preference. You hear this sometimes. Maybe you're walking down to the fellowship hall. I didn't like that hymn today, did you? No. And Nancy played so loud. Or the person who says, having worship before Sunday school is such a pain. My Baptist next door neighbor, they do it backwards and I like that better, don't you? Or just people who just wake up on the wrong side of the bed every day. They're just contentious. Folks who like to scrap. Years ago, I was on a session with an elder who, if we as a session had easy agreement on an issue, he would look around and if the vote was going to be 7-0, he would say, I'm against it. I'd like to discuss that and debate it. And I knew that oftentimes he was bringing up issues that he really wasn't opposed to. And so I grabbed him by the arm. And so we're going out the parking lot one night after a session. And I said, brother, what's the deal? We have agreement. Let's move on. We don't need to debate and discuss things. And he said, I just don't think it's normal to have easy consensus. So I feel like the Lord is calling me to stir the pot and play devil's advocate. And I promptly told him, the devil doesn't need the help. So look at what Paul is mandating against. Look at verse 23. Foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing, we know this, they're going to generate strife. Now certainly this isn't a prohibition of all theological disagreements. Jesus was a controversialist with the leaders of his day. Paul was frequently drawn into controversy and couldn't avoid it. In addition, Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. All controversy isn't banned, but look carefully at verse 23. What kind is? Foolish, ignorant disputes. Foolish is the translation of the Greek term moros, from which we get our word moron. The Greek term means speculative debates versus discussions over revealed truth. Benjamin Bedome, he was the great hymn writer who wrote the hymn that's in our hymnal, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns. He's a Calvinistic minister in Great Britain in the 1700s. He laid down these principles about what kind of disputes were foolish and ignorant and therefore to be avoided. First of all, any debate which comes from skepticism or unbelief, which implies a doubtfulness of God's revealed truth. Second, prying questions relative to the future state, which tend to spark vain curiosity. Or third, disputes over the trivial matters of Scripture. When Paul speaks of these as ignorant disputes, it's very interesting. He's talking about disputes engaged in by men who are uninformed, uneducated, uninstructed. You see, the man or the woman who's been taught biblical truth is able to discern between the worthwhile and the worthless. Notice that key word. Look at verse 23. Look at the verb, avoid. This is an action step for you. We, in our study of Proverbs during the summer on Sunday evenings, we saw how often the wise man is commanded to avoid the fool and foolish activities. And now in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul has repeatedly told Timothy and the people in the congregation in Ephesus, steer a wide berth around fools. Writing in 1620, Pastor Thomas Taylor said, I've had men in my congregation, he pastored St. Paul's in London, I've had men in my congregation that trouble others over foolish speculative matters, such as the year of Christ's return, where was Moses' body buried, and what God did before he created. They've stirred up many, saying these matters are matters that are very important. They want me to take preaching time to discuss their speculative ideas. Needless to say, I never acquiesce. And I avoid them. This is what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Look at verse 23. Avoid such men because they generate, they breed, they manufacture strife. Now, what's interesting is Paul repeatedly says this. He repeatedly teaches a theology of avoidance for contentious men. He says it in 1 Timothy 6:20. He just said it. Look at verse 14. He talks about telling them to not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. In Romans 16, Paul says, note those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine you learn and avoid them. Avoid is a word that means, in the Greek text, to purposefully turn away from someone. To go in the opposite direction of such people. Not to go towards them. Now, Paul does something fascinating, and this is going to teach us much about discernment. He's just told us in verse 23, when you see somebody who always is wanting to have a debate society, especially about foolishness, just walk down the other hall. Just avoid them. But when wisdom demands that you not simply avoid, but deal with that person in the church who is an opposer, Paul tells you how, and this is fascinating to me. Look at verses 24 through 26. Paul tells you, these are people, because you're going to have to make a call. You're going to have to say, this person, are they somebody I'm just going to say, not today, going that direction. Or are they somebody you're going to stop and say, okay, this is the Lord's sandpaper person in my life. This is the person who the Lord is going to use to develop godly character traits. Notice what Paul does. He lists, in verse 24 and 25, he lists specific godly characteristics. If in wisdom you judge, okay, this is going to be the person, not that I avoid, but that I engage with. And I'm trusting that God is going to use this person to develop and mature me in sanctification with the following traits. Now look what they are. I want to spend some time with you thinking about the development of these specific traits and how God uses difficult people in the church to develop these traits in you. So look at the first one. Paul says in verse 24 and 25, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. The first trait that the Lord is going to use difficult people to develop in you is humility. Let me remind you of the beauty and the glories of humility, because the world, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, saying humility, that's for chumps. Put on self-esteem and pride with its conceit of superiority, its arrogance, its self-glorifying, its self-esteem, its being inordinately pleased with oneself, was saying the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Pride, of course, was Satan's first sin. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride was the bait that Satan laid out for Eve. Oh, Eve, you'll not die. You'll be like God. No wonder Christian theologians for 2,000 years have stated that pride is the root sin. It's the bottom of other sins. Augustine described pride as man curved in on himself. Pride is the most persistent of our sins. It comes early and stays late. But we know that God repeatedly tells us that he hates pride. God tells us all through Proverbs that pride is a root sin producing strife. Jesus tells us in Mark 7 that pride is a heart issue. It defiles a man. Jesus tells us in Luke 14, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And Jesus paints for us that horrid picture in Luke 18 of the proud Pharisee who comes in and actually boasts in his own self-worth, his own earned righteousness before God. When Paul wants to characterize the lost man in a text we'll read in a couple of weeks in 2 Timothy 3, he does so by these words: lovers of themselves, boasters, and proud. Pride is always foolish because we have no reason to be proud. People sometimes are proud because of their abilities, whether as an athlete or a cook or a provider. But any ability you have, Paul says, is a gift and cannot be boasted in. Christian people sometimes will even try to boast in their piety, but they forget that their minds and their wills were recently opposed to God until God broke them down sovereignly. Pride, of course, will be judged harshly. The writer of Proverbs says it this way in Proverbs 15, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. If selfish ambition and conceit are what to put off, lowliness of mind and humility is what to put on and cultivate. When Paul writes these words, look carefully at verse 25. When Paul tells the Christians there in Ephesus how to correct that difficult brother in the church, he tells them to do it in humility. What's fascinating is when Paul writes those words, the dominant cultures, the Greek and the Roman culture of his day, viewed humility with contempt. Because to them it connotated weakness, lowliness, servility, subjection. Humility, you see, is not a false modesty that says, oh, I'm no use at anything. Humility is not even thinking about yourself at all. Humility is exemplified by Jesus as a self-lowering exercise. And amazingly, your Redeemer was humble. When he entered his royal city, the beginning of Holy Week, he rides in not on the back of a white charger or in a horse-drawn chariot. He comes on the back of a shuffling donkey. When he describes himself, he says in Matthew 11, he's gentle and lowly in heart. Scripture repeatedly states that humility and lowliness are the marks of all Christ's disciples. Jesus even models it for us by washing the feet of the disciples. It's been amazing as we've walked through the life of Paul to see him grow and grow and grow in humility. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls himself the least of all the apostles. And then in Ephesians 3, Paul descends lower and calls himself the very least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, we hear Paul speak of himself as the chief of sinners. So how is God going to develop humility? Look at our text. He's going to develop it in you by dealing with difficult people. That's where God lowers you. The humble man, of course, has a deep sense of his own insignificance. Remember how Abraham, we hear him say in Genesis 18, I am but dust and ashes. Or Job in Job 40, I lay my hand over my mouth. These men get the creator-creature distinction, and they realize what a dependent, lowly being they are. The humble man has a deep sense of his sinfulness, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he gets a vision of the holy Lord Jesus lifted up, or the publican in Luke 18. The humble man desperately knows he needs the earned righteousness of another, namely Jesus, because his righteousness is filthy rags. The humble man has a theocentric worldview instead of a man-centered worldview. The humble man doesn't view tasks and relationships as beneath him. The humble man doesn't seek to draw attention to himself. The Pharisees always did their giving, their fasting, their praying to be seen by men and applauded by them. The believer is simply not looking for the applause of other people. He doesn't seek to draw attention to himself. The humble man has no problem submitting to the God-ordained authorities in his life, whether it's the civil magistrate, his elders, his parents. But a proud man can never be under anyone. So all of that is stating this. How is God going to develop humility in you? Look at verse 25. He's going to do so by putting difficult people in the body who you'll have to deal with. Those who oppose biblical truth. You have to slow down, talk to them, listen to their foolishness, and patiently deal with them. More on that in a moment. A second trait God's going to develop in you, in the body. Notice what else Paul says. Must not quarrel, in verse 24. God is going to take away from you the love for debating and disputing and fighting. By the way, if you're that person who loves a good disagreement, God is going to work that out of you. The believer is not to be contentious, to defend himself or be pugnacious. These responses do more harm than good. The believer is only to speak the truth in love. So using whatever it is that you use that's unlawful, ad hominems, attacking the person, raising your voice, getting red in the face, storming out of the room, dropping bombshells, they have no place in the Christian's arsenal of dealing with difficult people. Another character trait God is going to develop in you through difficult people. Look at our text, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. It's a character trait, gentleness, as opposed to harshness. By the way, this is the fruit of the Spirit, we are told in Galatians 5. When the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells, he develops this character trait in every single believer. If you're that person who says, I just, you know, with me, truth is like a grenade. I just take off the pen, throw it in the room, let it blow, and, you know, I just let the bodies fly and the pieces fall. My friend, you know nothing about the Christian life. Because the Holy Spirit, when He comes in at regeneration and indwells, He is actively working in you to take away all harshness, all lack of concern about the feelings of others, to develop a studied mildness, pleasantness, and politeness. Gentleness, you see, is being so confident in the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to change people that you don't have to be rough with them. Gentleness is not for people with weak moral convictions, but strong ones. It's not for people who see people in sin and folly and say, I don't care. It's for people who do care, who want to see people changed. Gentleness, though, expresses confidence in the Lord. He doesn't need me to beat people up or yell at them or get red in the face with them to get their attention. He calls me, look at verse 24, to be gentle like He was and let His gospel and Holy Spirit work. Gentleness, by the way, is a communicable attribute of our God. It's an attribute that He first has that He's going to pass on to us. Think about when God comes in the flesh, what do we see Him doing? How does He act? How does He treat people? Do we see Jesus storming around, grabbing people by the shoulder, spinning them around, getting in their face, poking them in the chest? 1,000 times no. We hear Jesus saying in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and lowly in heart. It is said of Jesus in Matthew 12, a bruised reed He will not break and a smoldering wick He will not extinguish. A bruised reed and a smoldering wick refer to people who are broken almost to the point of destruction and to others whose hope is flickering. People that are weak and hurting and their conscience is so tender, they have such little faith. Jesus is so gentle that He says this of Himself, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see this over and over again in Jesus' dealings with women and children. You see it in His dealings with Peter after Peter's fall when Jesus restores him ever so gently. You see this in Jesus when he addresses the woman caught in adultery in John 8. And He's so gentle restoring her. So look at what Paul is doing in verse 24. He's doing nothing less than telling the believer in these dealings inside the church to be conformed to the image of Christ. Since His corrections are gentle, His drawing is gentle, His teachings aren't harsh but gentle. It's interesting, we're coming up on a time when we're about to nominate, then train, then elect and ordain new elders and deacons. We're told in 1 Timothy 3 that elders must possess this character trait of gentleness in abundance. Why? Well, they'll need gentleness as they discipline. They're told in Galatians 6 how to discipline with gentleness. They'll need gentleness as they shepherd God's people and as they correct the erroneous without being quarrelsome. So let me stop and ask you, look at those words in verse 24. Do you know anything of gentleness? What would your children say? Or your husband? Or your co-workers? Or your fellow elders and deacons? Are you disagreeable, harsh, or are you gentle? Would you want to be on the receiving end of your gentleness? So even in our dealings with internal opposers, Paul commands gentleness. Look at the next character trait. Remember what Paul is saying. He's saying, here you are at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church, and you have some folks who you just walk by and say, that's ignorant and foolish. I'm going to do verse 23. I'm just going to walk by and avoid. But with other people, you exercise godly wisdom. You say, okay, they're not ignorant and foolish. They're just difficult. So what is God doing in me? Well, God's developing character traits in you. Look at another one. In verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Scripture commands patience in a variety of situations, especially under trials and afflictions. Remember what James 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience, too, is an attribute of God's and is a communicable attribute. He has it perfectly and he shares it with his children. When he sends the Holy Spirit into the believer, the Holy Spirit begins to produce the fruit of patience with others. Think of God's patience. It's the power of control and restraint that God exercises over himself, enabling him to bear with the wicked long, and forbear before punishing sin. God's patience is that attribute that allows him to sustain great injuries to himself without immediately avenging himself. Think of his patience with Adam. God's patience is seen in not judging Adam and Eve when they attempted to rebel. He could have struck them dead when Adam first began to bite the forbidden fruit. He could have crushed them when the wicked notion of being as God began to well up in their hearts and minds. And after Adam sinned, God didn't quickly send that penal judgment of death upon him, which he'd merited, but God allowed him to live 930 more years. God's patient. Or think of the example of God's patience in the days of Noah. God comes to Noah in Genesis 6 and tells him that he's going to judge the earth. But then for 120 years, God waited. After he'd passed the sentence of judgment on this rebellious culture, no one can ever say that God is hasty or has a hair trigger. And during that 120 years, while God was patiently waiting, that group of people who were alive then heard preaching, "Flee from the wrath to come." God is patient. Over and over again in Scripture, you see God's long-suffering and patient nature. He'll take 6 days to create a whole solar system and billions of galaxies. But he'll take 7 days before he'll destroy one city, the city of Jericho. And so what Paul is telling, he's saying, in your dealings with difficult people, internal opposers, people who always seem to be having a problem with the truth, God's going to produce in you the character trait of patience. Look at a couple other traits God's going to produce in you. Two other abilities that are needed for dealing with internal opposers. First of all, in verse 24, able to teach. This means if you're going to deal with them, you must be skilled at explaining the Bible. Those who are well, who do this very well, are qualified for the eldership, we're told. And then not only able to teach, but able to correct those who oppose biblical truth. Timothy had opposers in abundance in Ephesus. Not only men who were opposing sound doctrine, but teaching false doctrine. Well, notice what the Christian's desire is for those who oppose the truth. Look at verse 25 and 26. When the Orthodox Christian is humbly, gently, patiently correcting the opposer, he does so with a specific agenda. Now, I'm telling you, I hope you're writing this down in your day timer or your Bible or a note to yourself, saying, this is how I function at Woodford Presbyterian Church. When the believer who loves truth is correcting the opposer, he has a specific agenda in mind. Look at verse 25 and 26. He's praying that the following events happen so that the opposer be turned into a peaceful, productive Christian. First of all, he's praying for and laboring for sovereignly given repentance. Look at what we read in verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. This is what you're praying for in your dealings with the difficult people. I hope you're not just praying, Lord, let me get out of this situation with this person. Let me shake them off my hand. What you should be praying is, Lord, use me so that they might repent of their error. You'll notice that Paul quickly adds the theological principle that repentance is something granted by God. It's his sovereign work. We see this all through the book of Acts. By the way, that's one of the interesting drumbeats through the book of Acts in Acts 5, Acts 11, where periodically we have these statements. Repentance is a gift of God. It's not something that a man can work up any more than saving faith is. Repentance is the gift of God. Repentance is an essential element along with faith of conversion. No one is saved without heart repentance. Repentance is always a change of mind, a turning away from unlawful practices, wicked thoughts and words. And in our context, look at verse 25. Repentance is a turning away from false doctrines and turning towards right doctrines. You remember that Paul just told us in verse 17 that there were people inside the church in Ephesus. This still staggers me. There were people inside the church in Ephesus who didn't believe in a future resurrection. We've had men here at Woodruff Road hold to and promote aberrant doctrines. Those who wanted to teach faulty views of justification, circulate and propound what's known as federal vision views. Or we had people with aberrant views related to the Fifth Commandment who wanted to teach and promote that it's okay to slander the civil magistrate and not pay your taxes and not be an authority to the one who God has put over us. And there have been people who've even wanted to say, you know, you don't have to tell the truth. The Ninth Commandment's not binding in all places and all times. We've had to deal with those aberrant views. And in each case, we had to call them to repent. Not just change their mind, but to repent. You know that a man is repented when he not only puts off his unbiblical views and says so, but he begins to spread orthodoxy with the same zeal he formerly had for errors. He doesn't do, I heard one man describe repentance as doing a 360. I said, well, no, 360 just means you're back to where you were. He does a 180. Get your numbers right. There's some of us who are a little OCD about that sort of thing. So the man obeying Paul's word, look at verse 25, will pray for the repentance of the opposers and will gently, humbly call them to repent of their errors. Did you hear that? He'll pray for their opposers and he'll gently, humbly, patiently call them to repent. That's the first step. Read on in the text, because what Paul does is he, in verse 25 and 26, he describes for us a pathology, a sequence, a flowchart of what you want to happen with those difficult people in the church who always seem to be a little bit off in terms of their doctrine, their ideas. They seem to gravitate towards the idiosyncratic, the unorthodox. After repentance, Paul says that they may come to their senses. What does this say about the person who holds the false doctrine? You may remember that glorious moment in Luke 15 when the prodigal son had left the father's house, squandered his covenantal privileges, was dining with the pigs in the far country, and as he pondered the goodness of his father's house, the text tells us that he came to his senses. Tonight, when we look at the arrest, false accusations, a trial of Jesus in preparation for the Lord's table tonight, you'll say, as we look at this text, I'll remind you this tonight. When you look at these men, you'll say, these men have lost their mind. These men plotted to murder the perfect, holy Son of God. They bribed others to lie about someone who had healed thousands, raised the dead, taught as no man ever did, commanded the winds and waves. Then they beat and mocked and tortured him, stripped him naked, nailed him to a tree. These men have lost leave of their senses. It's madness. But that's exactly the nature of the lost man. Think of our culture that slaughters 60 million plus children in the womb over the last 44 years. Sheer madness. Or our culture that consumes mass quantities of pornography and then cannot fathom where the culture of rape has come from. It's because they've lost their minds. The only answer is for men to come to their senses. Look at verse 26. Paul says, here's how you're to be praying for and laboring for. You have a goal in mind when you're dealing with that difficult person. First of all, you're praying that God will grant them repentance. Second, that they'll come to their senses. They'll say, oh, that idea that I've been propounding, that's crazy. Yes, that's what I've been praying that you would say. Third, that they will come to the knowledge of the truth. And fourth, Paul says that they will escape from the evil one who captures and controls lost men. It's interesting that when Paul wrote to this church in Ephesus, his very first letter in Ephesians 2, Paul says, By the way, don't get uppity. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul has made it clear to the church in Ephesus, you were under the dominion of the evil one, and you escaped by the sovereign power of God. Paul already made clear then in his next letter to the church to Ephesus in 1 Timothy 4, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, Paul's not afraid or embarrassed to confess that there is a wicked and malevolent being that holds lost men in bondage and convinces them of error. That's because he's deeply believed the teaching of Jesus, who conquered the evil one at the temptation, at the cross, at the empty tomb. So look carefully at verse 25 and 26. What is it that you're laboring for, praying for, hoping for, aiming for, with these difficult people who always seem to be a little bit off? Look at verse 25 and 26. You're praying that God will grant them repentance. You're praying that they will come to know the truth. You're praying that they will come to their senses, leave the madness behind. And you're praying that they will escape from the snares of the evil one. How do we apply this? Let me make several applications to us from this text this morning. This you have just looked at in verses 23 through 26, a primary goal of our preaching ministry at Woodruff Road is to address those who oppose by seeking their repentance, calling such men to their senses, giving them the knowledge of the truth, facilitating their escape from the evil one. Because we recognize at any given moment there are people right here who desperately need correction. They need to have false understandings, false ideas replaced, and the best way to do that is through the authoritative proclamation of the Word. Good biblical preaching turns on the lights, brings men to their senses, and enables them to escape the snares of the evil one. I would also look at that little word in verse 25 and ask you some very personal questions. Look at verse 25, where Paul talks about what everyone who's in error, everyone who opposes, everyone who's in darkness needs is repentance. Are you a believer? Then God has given you the gift of repentance. Have you come to your senses? Have the lights turned on so that you no longer oppose God and flee from Him and fight against Him? Have you come to the right knowledge of the truth, the person and work of Christ, the nature of the Christian life? Have you repented of false understandings? If so, it's because God has sovereignly given you the gift of turning. He has so worked in your heart. Do you remember a time when you held to error and God turned you? Perhaps it was error about His Son. Perhaps it was error about salvation that you thought you actually contributed something to your redemption and God changed you. Am I talking to you, or are you thinking, I've never changed my mind on anything? Then, my friend, you are yet in your sins. Because when God saves a man, He gives him the gift of repentance. And that man changes. He changes radically. He changes his views of Christ in the world, in creation, and others, in sin, and righteousness. Has your mind been changed through repentance? Let me ask you another question by way of application. Do you so love the peace of the church that you have a plan for dealing with those who disrupt it and oppose truth? Do you know which people and which disputes to just walk past and avoid and say, those are ignorant, foolish disputes. I'm having nothing to do with that. I'm not going to waste time. I'm not going to waste my relationships on that. I'm going to do what Scripture commands through this imperative. Avoid it. This has been a fascinating exercise in the last 10 or so years of my Christian life as I've learned, oh, that's a waste of my time. I'm just going the other direction. But if you also, in wisdom, said, okay, those people I'm going to avoid, those disputes I'm going to avoid, but in this case I'm going to gently, humbly, patiently seek to correct them and seek their repentance. This is life in the body of Christ. You cannot escape this. Don't think, well, I will successfully avoid all of these difficulties. I'll go and I'll find that church where none of these things happen. My friend, not until you're dead and gone will such a church exist. And since you are, look at verse 24, how it describes you and I, the servant of the Lord. You must do the head of the church's bidding and address such people as he has commanded. There will always be internal opposers. God has ordained it. The wise, maturing Christian sees people such as these as opportunities to deepen in sanctification. May the Lord use this word to sanctify us and mature us and build in us these holy character traits. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask today that you would keep divisive men and foolish and ignorant disputes far from us. Lord, use us to guard the peace, the purity, the unity of the church. But Lord, as we deal with others in the congregation, we pray that you would develop in us these godly character traits of humility, gentleness, and patience. We recognize that this is how you will do it. You will do it in the life of the body. And so, Lord, we ask that you would conform us to the holy image of the Lord Jesus Christ through our interactions with one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.